Come back and you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19. That's where we'll go tonight. And we're making our way through the life of David, and we're comparing the life of David and his predecessor, King Saul. And that's what we've been doing now for the last couple months, maybe 3 months. And we're getting to the conclusion of this. And we're at the part where we've been encountering one of David's sons in rebellion against him, and his name was Absalom. And we are in this time frame, we're at about, just to give you a reference point, we're at about 972 BC in the Bible. 972 BC. And so that helps to give you a frame of reference, because there's some very important dates that are coming up in the Bible as we continue to move through it. 722 BC is a big number, 586 BC, and we talk about those a lot, but that's where we are. And we're here discussing Absalom's rebellion, and we're trying to see the difference between the life of Saul and the life of David and how that can instruct us, because Saul was the people's pick, David was the spiritual pick, God's pick. God had always intended that Israel have a king, but they whined and cried because they weren't getting their way, and they wanted to be like the other nations, and they asked for a king. And God said, okay, that's what you asked for, but it's not going to be my way, it's going to be your way. And when that happens, things don't go well, and we're learning that they don't go well. And yet David had his failings. He was a sinner just like us. And we've seen some of those. In fact, if you know the story of David and Bathsheba, we know that, you know, David took Bathsheba in his midlife here after he had had a whole bunch of successes, after he had been through a lot of struggles that prepared him for those successes. But he started to cruise in his vocational life and in his spiritual life, and the Bible tells us, don't let the enemy get a foothold in our life. And he did. He always had this weak spot for romance and women. And the Bible said that, you know, kings of Israel were not to multiply horses and wives. And David didn't heed that. And it always was there. It was always around. But when he turned about 50 years old, he was supposed to be out fighting with the rest of his army. He was supposed to be leading his army, and we talked about that. We talked about General Grant and how he was sort of, that's what his thing was. He was an expert in war and a failure and other things, and David was sort of like that, although David was more of a Renaissance man. He could do a lot of things, but one of the things he was supposed to be doing was he's supposed to be engaging in the battle, and he didn't. And so we read that David took Bathsheba, and you know that story. Not only did he take Bathsheba, but he had his one of his strongmen, his generals, the husband of Bathsheba, he had him murdered in battle. He put him in battle so that he'd get killed, so that nobody would find out as she was pregnant. What's fascinating about that is there were several prophecies that were given, because David was participating in this sort of thing. In fact, it says the Lord told him in chapter 12, catch this, you want to know this. This will help you in today's story. Behold, I will raise up, this is what the Lord said to David. Behold, I'm going to raise up adversity against you from your own house. And that turned out to be his own son. And other sons, by the way. And I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And that happened. He left concubines in Jerusalem when he left Jerusalem, and Absalom went and slept with them on the roof of a house. I mean, dysfunction, man. Right? And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Same thing, right? And what's interesting is David said to Nathan right there in chapter 12, well, I've sinned against the Lord, and I know it. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And there's the gospel right there. A sinner in need of a Savior. And David, through the Lord here, was forgiven. And that David even said to Nathan in chapter 12, verse 15, that the Lord shall restore the lamb fourfold. What do you mean, lamb? Remember, Nathan told him this story about a guy stealing a lamb from somebody who was poor, and David got real mad, and Nathan said, well, that's you, after David had said that it'll be restored fourfold. Remember? I'm sort of babbling there, but I want you to remember that, because we see that even though David was forgiven of his sins, there was consequence to his sins. And we're reading and seeing the consequences now at the end of David's life, when he should be finishing well. Here's what happens to David. He has a baby die. One of his daughter Tamar was raped by his son Amnon. Amnon was killed by his brother Absalom. And now we saw last week, after Absalom had rebelled, Absalom has died fourfold. Those are David's own words, and God brought them to pass. They were based upon a scripture in the law. And yet the Lord is so kind and wonderful that he continues on with David, and he does with us. Even though there are consequences to our sins, the Lord, as we walk with him and repent and confess these things, God, who is faithful and just, forgives our sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. And we keep moving on with the Lord with a humble heart. Well, we get to this story that maybe we could read the end of chapter 18. It says this. When he finds out Absalom was killed, it says that the king was deeply moved. And why was the king deeply moved? I think one of the reasons the king was deeply moved, not only because his son had been murdered and killed, of course that's it, but the father had regrets, I think. He didn't take care and discipline his sons and his family when he should have. He didn't act like a dad oftentimes. He was too busy off doing his own thing, building his own kingdom. And dads, we have to really be careful about that. That we don't just let our kids slide. That we give attention to them, that we're affectionate with them, that we tell them we love them, that we correct them, that we show them good examples. Because if you examine the life of David and his family, listen to this. David took Bathsheba, but one son, Amnon, it says, took Tamar. And now we've been reading for the last couple of weeks that Absalom took or stole the kingdom. And so the sins of the father showed up in the sins of his sons. And boy, is that sobering for me. Because you guys know, and you gals know, that the people that know you the best, or the people that know me the best, are the people who live with you. And so they see. And you know the old saying that scripture is not just taught, but it's caught. And that the people you're discipling, especially your family, they catch the way in which you live out the gospel. And so that's what we've been examining. And we've been seeing, now look, I've been emphasizing this. I always tell you this, I probably shouldn't. It's TMI probably. I love the movie Gladiator. I hate to say it. But this is the original Gladiator. This is like Shakespeare right here. You have backstabbing. You have generals crossing lines. You have counselors crossing over. You got back alley deals. You've got espionage in the middle of the night. I mean, this is incredible. And you see all of this rebellion, and you see people's quest for power and the insecurity of the leaders. You with me? You with me? That's all throughout here. And the reason it's like this, I was just thinking about this today. I think one of the reasons that this chapter or these chapters is so much like that, the intrigue, the politics, and what's weird is we like it, like I'm telling you about Gladiator, right? And that's sort of our fleshly way. It's like whoa, this is so amazing. It's like a novel. I could read it. And but the end of all of that rebellion and quest for power and insecurity and heartache, it's death and it's dying and it's sin and it's fractured families. And it's a mess. So why? Why is that in the Bible? Because right in the heart of it all, right in the middle, that's pouring out, and you might miss it if you're not careful, is the whole time God is pouring out, showing that he stays completely faithful. And that all these people are going off the rails, and there's one constant in this book, and that's God. And don't forget it. Like I know you come here on Wednesdays, you come here on Sundays, you listen to YouTube, you listen to Blue Letter Bible, and you go through all these. And but don't miss that he does love you. Because healthy people, secure people, spiritually healthy people love other people out of the love that they're getting from the Lord. You with me? Unhealthy people love like the world loves. And what happens is that kind of love can go south really quick. It can go off the rails really quick. Like, for instance, hey, I loved you and I did something for you and you didn't thank me. And then all of a sudden, people are in fights and grudges and there's things and blah, 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 and everything's off the rails. But with God's love, there's no expectation for anything in return. You've died to yourself. You're making yourself of no reputation. And so you're loving people, making yourself of no reputation, so that if they yell back at you or scream back at you or tell you you're a whatever, well, you don't have a reputation. And so it's healthy people who have been loved by God or are loved by God and who recognize they've been laid a hold of by God. Those people love, is this a word? Healthily. Is that a word? Probably not. But you get what I'm saying. We have to love out of his love. It's all based out of his love. We forgive out of his forgiveness that he supplies to us. We can be graceful to people out of his grace. We can be merciful to people because of his mercy, not because of ours. Ours is defective, you see. His is beautiful and healing. Healing and powerful. And so that's where I think this is going. You see, this thing's a mess now. I was laughing. Jan was correcting me last week, or not correcting me, but saying, yes, she was confused. You got cousins and uncles and aunts and da-da-da-da-da, and they're all in dysfunction, and it does get confusing. But watch this. At the end of 18, then the king was deeply moved. He had regrets. And one of the things that I would say, if you have regrets right now with maybe a parent or a child and they're still living, how about you run out of here and go talk to them? Humble yourself. Seek reconciliation and peace. As much as it's up to all men, don't have any regrets, because tomorrow I could get hit by a bus, or you could get hit by a bus, or whatever. Don't have any regrets. The king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. And here you see a father's heart. Even though David is had regrets, you do still see a father's heart. He loves him. Oh, Absalom, my son. I mean, this is wailing and crying and uncontrollable sobbing, and you do see the heart. And on one hand, you see the regrets and the indulgent parenting. But on the other hand, in the cry of David, we see the cry of God for his children. He wants to restore them to him and to forgive and to be healthy spiritually. And then we go over to 19, and you go, Joab was told, and you go, well, wait a minute now. You got to know who Joab is. Joab is the nephew of David. You with me? David and Joab's mother are siblings. And Joab was the commander of David's armies, and you didn't mess with Joab. And he knew all of David's dirty laundry. He knew what happened with Bathsheba and Uriah. Not everybody knew. He knew. and knows in this story here. And he actually killed David's son, Absalom, when he was hanging in a tree. He was told not to about 10 times. We read that last time. But he did it. He struck him through with three arrows or three spears. He didn't mess around, man. And he was a great general in terms of military strategy and getting things done, but he didn't listen. And as we come to these chapters, I wrote down these quotes. Maybe it resonates with you. John Burroughs wrote this: "The heaviest thing in the world is a heavy heart." Spurgeon says this: "Sorrows are visitors that come without invitation." Anybody feel that sometimes? Have felt that in your life? Yeah, me too. And here's what happens. Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. What victory? Joab and his men, who had been run out of Jerusalem over across the Jordan River in a place called Mahanaim, that's where they are, they fought Absalom's troops and won. Remember, they brought them up into the mountains and they got caught up in the woods and they defeated them and they really put a whipping on them. And so there was this victory, and Joab was happy because David is God's chosen king and he knows that they're going to be restored in Jerusalem. Everybody with me? Am I confusing you too much? So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. And, oh, just I gotta say this. If you're a leader or a discipler somewhere, and you are, do you work? Raise your hand if you work. Raise your hand if you're a parent. Raise your hand if you're a grandparent. Raise your hand if you have friends. Oh, come on. Now, some of you didn't put any of your hands up any time. Now, you have to. Raise your hand if you were born. But if you've been called by God and you have the Spirit of God in your life and you are a born-again Christian, you know you've been laid hold of by the Lord, and now you're laying hold of Him. You won't let go because He doesn't let go. Amen? You with me? Well, listen, you are called to disciple people, to take the gospel to the world. Would you agree with that? And He said, go in all the world and make disciples and teach them and baptize them. You're all with me, right? Okay, so someplace you're going to be a leader of some sort in terms of being a servant leader. You're going to be a servant leader somewhere, maybe at home, maybe in the workplace. Well, you will be at home. You will be in the workplace, but other places too. You're with me? And as a Christian, I have to say this very tenderly, because I look around the room and I know there's a lot of heartache in this room in some places. So I'm telling you, I'm saying this with love. But what's interesting is that you and the way in which you live your life sets the tone in the places that you go. And here you see it. Let me read you a scripture. You're like, what is he talking about? Let me read this to you. "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers or sisters," Paul says. Isn't this fascinating that Paul says it in the realm of death? "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, sisters, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That's Paul's way of saying death. Anybody here been impacted by death? Everybody, right? I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Listen. I want you to mark this in your books or write it down or remember it, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Do you realize that Paul there is telling us that the Christian grieves differently? We are to grieve, 100%. Cry, grieve, be sad. Nobody's saying that. But there's a quality of grieving where even in your grieving, listen to this, Paul says it, not me. Don't get mad at me. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I mean, in our day, if you call somebody ignorant, people get mad. Paul's not trying to make you mad. He says, I don't want you to be caught off guard here. I want you to know this. I want you to be informed here. I want you to be informed that when death happens in your life, and it will happen, that when you grieve, and you should grieve, you with me? Everybody say, yes, I heard that. You should grieve. When you grieve in a different way. You grieve, yes. You're hurting, you're struggling, nobody's saying that, but you have at the end a hope that you can't have outside of Christ. And that's what Paul says. So you with me? So even in times of death and loss, which are awful and catastrophic, and I'm not minimizing it. Nobody's minimizing it. It's come to my house, so I know too. It's come to all our houses. I'm not minimizing it. But there's a way that you grieve that's different, that's hopeful, that's pointing to the Lord, that's looking up. And I know some people get stuck. I understand. But here's what Paul is calling us to, is to keep looking to the cross for your answers. Because Jesus Christ solved the worst thing that the world and the enemy could ever throw at you, and that's the terror of death. Paul says he took the sting comes right out of death. The sting comes out of it. We're not afraid to die. I mean, no, we don't want to get hurt when we die, like be in a fire or something. That's terrible. No, we don't want that. But we're not afraid of what's on the other side. We don't want to fall out of an airplane. We're going on one tomorrow. Pray for us. Or die in the woods. But also, we grieve with hope. I want you to see that. You with me? And here's the reason I'm going over this again and again and again and again and again and linking it with leadership or discipleship, because people watch. I'm going to tell you something. I say this all the time. People think I'm morbid. One of my kids repeated it back to me and said, really, Dad, the other day? I said, really? In my job, other than doing this and being with you, I'd rather do a funeral than anything. Anything. It's the best time. It's if you want to give the gospel, when you get to a funeral, folks, it's where the rubber meets the road. People are humble and they'll listen. And they take, and if you're authentic and love them and don't just come in and do your 5-minute spiel and go, the gospel goes out. And it's in a place of humility. And the Bible says that God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. Ecclesiastes says it's better to be at a funeral than at a feast. Why? Because at feast, people aren't so humble. I like to do funerals in the right way. You know what I'm saying. I don't want anyone to die, of course, but you get, when they do, there's a hope. And we could bring that hope. And you know, I get choked up. Man, I get choked up at funerals of people I don't even know. And the reason I do is because I hurt for them. Because I know they're hurting, but I still can bring hope. You can bring hope. You can set the tone, in other words. Are you looking up? Are you expecting from the Lord? Why am I saying all this? Because David was so fractured here with all of his regrets and all the things that were happening. And it is a horrible thing that he couldn't get out of the gate. I mean, he couldn't get out of his house. Behold, the king was weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory, listen to what the writer says here. He forgot that there was a good victory, although, of course, his son died. No one, he should grieve for that. But he forgot that there was a victory, for the people heard it and said that day, the king has grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who were ashamed steal away when they flee. You catch what's happening there? They're like coming out to the gate because they knew the king was sad. And they're like, yeah, the king's out in the gate where the business is done, where the public is. And they look at him and they're like, uh-oh. And they're going back like, uh-oh. And do you get it? Do you get what I'm saying here, or get what the Bible's saying? But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. Really, you're seeing him continue on If you read this in the Hebrew, it's like he was uncontrollable and wouldn't stop and couldn't stop. And yes, of course we cry, but not without hope. And we set the tone at the weddings, at the funerals, at our workspaces. When things go bad in a project at work, folks, people watch. Why isn't that guy getting upset? Why isn't that girl getting upset? Why is she just rolling up her sleeves and getting to it with a glad heart and going for it? There's something different about that girl. What is it? Hey, what's different about you? And there you go. And you can share the Lord. It's amazing. So here, he's really sad. And then Joab comes into the house to the king and says, today, look at this. This is nephew to uncle, commander to king. Today you've disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life. The lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines. In that you love your enemies and hate your friends. That's what that's what it felt like. And to some of the people, that's what it felt like. I'm not saying it's right, but that's what it felt like. You with me? For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today, let me just say something. Let me back up. There's a process of grieving. I can see some of you are like, I don't know. There's a process of grieving, and we all should go through it. No one's saying skip the processes of grieving. There is a process of grieving. You sort of get angry. You're in shock. You know all the processes probably better than I do. You know them, and you should go through those processes. But Paul says as you move through the process, do it with hope. I know, I'm beating a dead horse, except for I'm not. Makes sense, I believe it. But I'm not just patting you on the head and saying, get over your grief. Nobody is saying that. In the middle of your grief, you have hope. And the hope is always Jesus. Well, anyway, Joab comes in and he says, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, and that you love your enemies and you hate your friends. That's what it felt like to Joab. That's what it felt like to the people. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today, I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Whoa. Maybe Joab's putting it on thick here, but maybe it's because David can't get a hold of himself in any way. Of course he's grieving. Of course he's sad. He should be grieving. He should be sad. But you get what I'm saying. And he's trying to jolt him a little bit. Like, come on, we got to get going here. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. David, Joab felt like, was being insensitive to the sacrifices of his people. You catch that? So go out and speak comfort to your servants. Now, when does the Bible say you can comfort people? When did the Bible say you authentically can comfort people? You know the scripture. You say it to people. When you've been comforted by God, you can go comfort people. You see that? And so when you get to this place where you are grieving, I know it's hard sometimes, but look up and ask the Lord to give you his comfort. And the Lord will give you comfort. I know he will. You know how I know he will? And you know how you know he will? Because the Bible says he's the God of all comfort. He cares. He loves you. A person who loves you and cares for you isn't going to leave you at comfort times, at times when you need comfort. He's going to come around and comfort you. How does he comfort you? He brings you in here and gives you a family, or wherever you go to church, a good church. You're set in a family. Solitary's put in families. Man, when you come here, ask people how they're doing. And if they give you that little answer like, I'm doing good, you say, wait a minute. Why aren't you doing well? What's wrong? And they might tell you, and then you can pray with them, and you can give them a hug, and you can tell them you love them. You could say, I'm going to come visit you, and you go and visit them. You see? That's why we're here. You're in a family. But also through his word. He comforts us through his word. Because when we read what he did and his plan and how he moves in the world and moves in your life and cares for you and cares for others, look, it comforts you to know that you're not alone. Because you might be alone physically, but you're not alone because God says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, never. No matter what you think, even if you think you're alone, you're not. I know when you go to bed. I know when you rise up. You with me? So through his word, look. Isn't it weird? What a word. Isn't it peculiar when you come in here and you're feeling poorly, and you do, and you're like, man, I'm going to have to force myself to sing these words because I don't feel like doing it. Anybody ever been like that? I have, and I'm the pastor. And you come and you just start singing praise to the Lord, and you sort of are grudgingly at first doing it, and then you keep going, and then all of us, you know, the Lord just starts filling your heart. You're pouring out to him. You're like, that's not what the world taught me. The world taught me grab everything for myself. The Bible says if you pour your heart out to him, you'll truly live. That's when you have life, but not till then. You come and you're praising and you just, man, you feel loved when you're praising him. It's bizarre, but it's amazing. It's totally opposite of everything I ever learned as a kid. Totally. So I have to keep saying it to myself. So you come here, you're in a family, or wherever you go to church, you're reading the scriptures together, you're praising the Lord, and then you fellowship together and you pray together, and then you know that people care. But they do care. It's not disingenuous. People do care. If you're hurting, you say, I'm hurting. I need prayer, man. Could you pray for me? And you visit people and you go see them and you love them outside of church, right? And all of a sudden you turn around and you go, Lord, I don't know how I would have got through all of that if I didn't know your word and know the truths of the Bible, if I wasn't in praise. And boy, Lord, thanks for putting me in this family that we can help one another and love one another. I can see that you comfort me. Whoa. Amazing. And so I want you to see that word there. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. Even old Joab is like, man, you got to comfort these people. They're all backwards now because you're not really happy that you won. They laid their lives down for you, and you're not really that happy. That's what he's saying. Now, therefore, go speak comfort, for I swear by the Lord, if you don't go out, and not one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Then a king arose and sat in the gate. Why is that important? Who sat in the gate to steal the kingship? Absalom. Well, this is how this all started. Absalom went into the gate of the city and said, oh, do you have a matter for a legal matter, maybe? And people would say, yeah, we have a legal matter. And Absalom would say, well, you know, my dad's not really around much, but I'm around, and it looks like you have a really good case. Now, not everybody has a good case, folks. It's probably not being true. And he was implying that his dad didn't care, but that he cared, and he stole the hearts of people. And this is a sign right now that the king arose and sat in the gate, that he's coming around. And they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king. Isn't that wonderful? Leaders choose. When you're in a place that God has called you to, look, God bless you. When you're in a place that God has called you to, and you're the Christian there, your spirit of God is, you know, you're filled with the Spirit of God, and there may be not other Christians there. Listen, I think the Bible says that you have to choose to be one who's going to set the tone, and you're like, wait a minute. Doesn't God have to do it, or do I have to do it? And I think the answer to that is yes. And here's why I think that. You want to turn with me to Philippians 4? You know the verse. You say it a lot. I say it a lot. I love this verse. But when you get to Philippians, I think it starts in verse 11, chapter 4. Yeah, here it is. Not that I speak in regard to need. Watch this. He says it right here. For I have learned. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be without or abased, and I know how to abound or be with a lot. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here's a guy who had everything in life, power, prestige, money, riches, everything, political clout, religious clout. Boom, he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. Boom, the whole rug swept out from underneath him. He has nowhere now, nothing. He says, I only have one thing that I care about, and that's knowing Christ. Everything else I count as loss. But listen, it says here that he had to learn to be content. Wait a minute. The Lord just didn't put some magic pixie dust over his or her head and give him contentment? Well, no, not necessarily. Although the Spirit of God does come into your life and convicts you of those things and says, hey, why don't you treasure the Lord? Make the Lord the treasure of your life. That's first. And here now, when you have a lot, can you just be as happy as when you have nothing materially? And Paul says, I learned it. So what I'm saying is, when we go back to there is the king sitting in the gate, so all the people came before the king. They go, whoa, he's happy, or at least he's setting the tone of hopefulness. You with me on that? Maybe he's not happy, but he's setting the tone of hopefulness, and he's going about his business, and he's doing his thing while he's grieving. Nothing wrong with grieving, but he's hopeful. Man, that's powerful. And all the people come back, and they're led by that. Well, look at this. For everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. What's that mean? You got to realize now, Israel, we're not exactly there yet, but Israel can mean all the tribes of Israel, all 12, or it could be the northern tribes, 10. And it seems to be that that's what this is talking about, the tribes that were in rebellion against David and his tribe of Judah. Everyone of Israel had fled. Okay, you with me? And now they had fled to his tent, but now they're coming back. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel. Isn't this fascinating? Saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in a battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? Now, they're all in a dispute about this. What's really funny about this tells you so much about the fickleness of the human heart. A few weeks prior, they were trying to kill him. Now they're arguing about who's bringing the king back, the northern tribes or the tribe of Judah. Who was the one who actually really wanted the king back here? We were. No, we were. We're his relatives. They're going to say it here in a minute. Isn't that interesting? 2-3 weeks before, they wanted to kill him. The fickleness of the human heart. Well, they say that. So King David goes to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, they're on David's side, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to this very house. So you are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and flesh? God, do so to me and more also, if you're not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Now this is crazy. Amasa is another nephew. Amasa, okay, David had a sister named Zeruiah. And he also had a wife named Abigail. But wait a minute, time out. But he also had a sister named Abigail. You with me? Kind of confusing. And one of the kids, one of the sons of Abigail, the sister, is Amasa. And Amasa was actually the commander of the rebellion. Sounds like a movie, but anyway, 1977. But anyway, Star Wars. But anyway, so he was a commander of the rebellion of Absalom. You with me? It's like so much intrigue here. Everybody's switching sides. Everybody wants power. Everybody wants to be on the right team. Everybody wants to be, you get it? And God right there in the middle, shining right through, solid, steadfast, faithful, powerful, loving, never changing. It's beautiful. So anyway, he says to him, say to Amasa, are you not my bone and flesh? So he's already talking to the northern tribes. Now he's talking to the tribe of Judah. And he's saying, say to Amasa, we got to get rid of this Joab dude, my other nephew, David's saying. He doesn't listen to me. I'm mad at him. Da, 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 da. So God do so to me and more also, if you're not commander of the army before me, continually in place of Joab. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent his this word to the king, return you and all your servants. Then the king returned and came to the Jordan. I want you to see something here, which is really interesting. Alan Ridpath comments on it. David didn't lift a finger to reestablish his authority. You see that? David didn't lift a finger to reestablish his authority. His return to sovereignty was decided by the voluntary submission of his kinsmen and by their loving obedience to his will. You're like, why are you reading that to me? I'm going to read it to you again, because you're going to get it here in a second. David didn't lift a finger here to reestablish his authority. His return to sovereignty was decided by the voluntary submission of his kinsmen and by their loving obedience to his will. He let the Lord work. You with me? He let them have the desire for him to come back. You with me? Why is that a big deal? Because David's a picture of Christ. He doesn't force you, folks. Love's not love unless there's a choice. He doesn't force you. And here, in the kingdom of God, what's valued is submission rather than resistance. Think on that for a few minutes. What's valued is submission rather than resistance. And here it goes on, and it says in verse 15, then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal. It's a city on the other side. Listen, they're going from outside of Israel to inside of Israel, and they're crossing just a little creek-looking place, although it says he got on some sort of raft to go across. But anyway, it's not that big, and they go across right here to Gilgal, and they go to meet the king, to escort a king across the Jordan River, and Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men. Now, folks, if you haven't been here, Shimei, when David was leaving the city, was one who was a Benjamite. He's from the tribe of Saul, and he cursed him all the way through the Kidron Valley, all the way up the Mount of Olives, up over the top of the Mount of Olives, 40 miles into the desert. He followed him, threw rocks at him, screamed at him. It said he cursed at him continually, and David didn't lop off his head and could have lopped off his head. He actually didn't pat down. Remember, he got the dust to come up in front of David's entourage or caravan so that David was totally bothered. I mean, come on now. If you were the king, and you know, his king guy or his commander guys are like, this guy's a dead dog. Let me knock his head off. And David wouldn't. And now he shows up again. When David's going to be ushered back into power. Watch what happens. Then Shimei, verse 16, a Benjamite, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king, and then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought was good. And this is interesting. Warren Wiersbe says this about this encounter. Many a rebel will try to change his or her tune when the king comes back in judgment. And folks, the king is coming back in judgment. He came once as the suffering servant. He's coming again as the King of all kings, and he's going to judge the earth and put everything right. And the Bible teaches us that. I mean, that's going to happen. But he comes back, this Shimei, and watch what happens. Shimei, the son of Gera, falls down before the king. And when he had crossed the Jordan, they had said to the king, don't let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember that what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Judah, or Joseph, excuse me, that's the northern tribes, like Israel, to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what I have to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore, the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. Let me read you something. When I read this, I know I shouldn't say this stuff, but I get sort of agitated. There's a little flicker of like, are you kidding me? Get him. And I realize it's my flesh popping up there. But I just got to tell you, that's how I feel. Get him. You're in power again. Knock him out. Why wouldn't you do it? And then I read something like this. You ready? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Matthew 6. It goes on here in the Sermon on the Mount. It says this. For if you forgive men their trespasses. You ready for this? Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then I go, help. Help. What Matthew 6 there is saying is that when you become a born-again Christian, that the Spirit of God comes into your heart, you become like your Father. And you will be. If you're born again, you will be a forgiving person. It's not that you have to do it to earn salvation. He's saying this is a quality in the nature of your life. You will be. How in the world do you forgive the Shimeis in your life? You ever had a Shimei in your life? Chuck Swindoll, in his book on David, says this. This is great. How do you get over Shimeis in your life? First thing, take any offense that somebody does to you immediately to God. Don't let it stew 1 second. As soon as it happens, take it to God in prayer. Say, God, this really impacted me, really making me do what Pastor Tim was talking about. Then here's another one, though, and I think this is key, and David shows you this. You with me? Somebody asked me the other day, how do I forgive somebody? Here it comes. I'm not saying it. I read it in Chuck Swindoll. I'm telling you what he says, but this is great. Be aware of your own failures and sins that God has forgiven you. Take it to the Lord immediately. Be aware of your own failures and sins that God has forgiven you. And this humbles the forgiven and makes good forgivers. Know and experience what it means to be forgiven by the Lord. Chuck Swindoll adds, which is true, the proud have a hard time forgiving. Then he says this, try and cultivate a thick skin. You're like, what? I don't even want to have a thick skin. But in the right way, help me not to be thin-skinned, Lord. More importantly, help me to be secure in the Lord. Let me derive my love and resource and strength and identity in the Lord, not whether people like me or not. I want to be like, yes, of course, that's okay, but if they don't, that doesn't fracture me. Help me, Lord. Calm my response, because my response is not very godly right now. Make me more patient with people, quick to listen, slow to speak. You could write these down, and to be more like Christ. That's what we're thinking when the Shimeis come. Try to understand where the person is coming from. Maybe Shimei had a terrible day, and somebody was spitting his oatmeal or something, and now he's taking it out on David or whatever. Or look at why their words are offensive. And maybe even in the offense, there might be some constructive criticism there that could help you and move you along in Christ's likeness. You with me? Maybe there's a blind spot that you have. Think of times when you needed forgiveness, when you were ugly or vile or disrespectful, or you said something to somebody that was awful. And keep it really authentic with the Lord. And then Go and verbalize forgiveness with people. Don't just forgive people in your heart. Tell people they're forgiven and be gracious and don't bring it up anymore. But listen, I want you, listen, you're all going, I don't know if I can do this, but here's what God says. If you're going to do this, you're going to do it based out of your relationship with the Lord. You're not going to do it in your own power and strength. How do I know? Watch. One another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's Ephesians 4. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, so even as Christ forgave you, and Matthew, forgive us debts as we forgive others, you forgive like the Lord forgives. I read it to you. I want you to see, if you can't forgive somebody, if you can't forgive somebody, and I know there's big time hurts and people have done things, so I understand. If you can't forgive somebody, you know what the Bible is telling you here? Focus on how Christ forgives us. Don't focus on how awful the perpetrator is, although the perpetrator could be awful. But Jesus said things like this, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. I'm going to move forward with this for the joy that was set before me, he says. So, forgiveness. How do you handle them? Now listen, Xander's going to kill me. But Xander's going to have to take it from here. So can somebody text Xander, not named me, because Xander's taking me to the airport in the morning and I don't want him to not show up. But anyway, I want you to bow your heads. I want you to raise your hand if you're holding on to unforgiveness, or raise your hand if you're holding on to unforgiveness. Do that. Raise your hand if you've had shimmy eyes in your life, or however you pronounce it, and you've flown off the handle and you're like really disappointed in yourself, but also you still are having trouble loving Shimei. Yeah, amen. So here, let's pray together. Lord, we come together as brothers and sisters. And we recognize, Lord, that these are difficult situations. And we recognize, Lord, that we need help. We need your resource. We need your power. We need your strength. We need your love and mercy and grace to love people who are, frankly, very difficult to love. Help us, Lord, to be thick-skinned in the correct way, the healthy way, the authentic way, the loving way, to see through the words and see the person who might be hurting. Or maybe they even have a good point, Lord. Help us to see that. Help us not to build up our defenses all the time, and to move forward in love. And Lord, we pray that if there's anybody in here that needs to go ask for forgiveness for somebody, that you'd put it on their hearts and that they wouldn't just listen to this teaching, but that they would actually go and verbalize and ask for forgiveness or extend forgiveness if that's the case. Some have said we're never more like you, Lord, than when we're forgiving. So help us in Jesus' name. Amen.